Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Let's start recording again then. Thanks for that reading. Oh, she's disappeared now. Thanks for that reading, Natalie. Fantastic. Super. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Barnabas Church. There was this monk, Benedictine monk. You've probably heard of him by now. And he thought that he'd worked out the very day, the very hour of Jesus' return. And he was so convinced that he told the abbot and he told all the other brothers in the monastery, Jesus is going to return and it's going to be on Tuesday and it's going to be at 3:30 in the morning. And there were some skeptics, of course, but others were thinking, oh, he sounds really, really convinced. And, oh, I mean, we don't actually know when he's going to return. Maybe he will. And an excitement grew in the monastery such that on Tuesday at midnight, brother Andrew was his name, went out to a nearby field and knelt and waited for the Lord's return. And an hour passed and he was excited. And the brothers began to crowd around him. And another hour passed and he was even more excited as more brothers gathered. And by 3:15 in the morning, the whole of the monastery, the whole of the monastic community were around him, waiting for the Lord's return with him. And he was really looking forward. Any minute now, any minute. Well, 3:30 came, and nothing happened. About 3:45, a few of the more skeptical brothers began to leave. 10 minutes later, probably about half the community had given up. And by 4:00 in the morning, Brother Andrew was kneeling there, crestfallen, heartbroken. They'd made such a catastrophic and embarrassing mistake. And it was just him and the abbot. And the abbot thinking, how can I console this poor man? He went up and unfortunately, he just said the first thing that came into his mind as he put his hand on his shoulder. He said, never mind, Brother Andrew. It's not the end of the world. Brilliant. Point of that joke will become clear later. So we're in the middle of a series. Those of you who are visiting, you actually arrive in the middle of a sermon series where we're taking some time to think about what Christian life looks like, not when we're all gathered together, say like clustered together in church, but when we're spread out in our dispersed form, when we're not gathered together in Christian meetings, what it looks like to be Christians on our front lines. That's the phrase that we're using this term to refer to the places and times that we are most regularly with people who don't yet know and follow Jesus, our front lines. And to help us do this in the morning services, we are reading through a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the tiny church in Thessalonica in the first century. This little church that he planted and established, and he wrote a letter to. In chapter 2, Paul describes this little church as his glory and joy. I mean, that's a really fantastic thing to have a letter come to you from the Apostle Paul and you're described as a church as his glory and joy. Imagine if we got a letter from Paul here at St. Barnabas describing us in that way. Why? Why did Paul describe them in these complimentary terms? Well, the answer was they were a group of people that Paul could see were doing their utmost to live godly lives in the places where God had put them, on their various front lines, in their work, in their families, in their neighborhoods, at the Thessalonica Weightlifting Kite Flyers Society. Everywhere that these people found themselves, they were wanting to evidence the love of God in their lives. And that's a hard thing to do because, well, most Christians, if you're anything like me, that is, are quite inconsistent at doing that. But Paul could see them doing a good job of it, and he wanted to commend them. So he said, you, my glory and my joy, as you seek to evidence and demonstrate Father God's love in the various places he's put you when you're not gathered together at a church meeting. And in today's section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, he takes a moment just to talk about Jesus's return. Any of you who don't know, the Bible teaches that Jesus, after he was crucified and came back to life, he ascended from the disciples. There's a picture of him there. It's an accurate picture. He sent it from the disciples. He then sent his Holy Spirit to fill them on the day of Pentecost. Read about that in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit remains with us now in his church as we do life. But one day, the Bible teaches, and nobody knows when, Jesus is going to physically return to earth and gather his followers into heaven, winding up history as we know it. And as with all things that Paul writes to the Thessalonian church about, Paul's expectation is their belief in the return of Jesus will make a concrete, tangible difference to the way they live their lives. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's cake on the plate whilst you wait. Now, unfortunately for us and for theologically inquiring minds, what we have in Paul's letter to this ancient church isn't his doctrinal theses on everything you need to know about the return of Jesus to earth. In fact, what we have is him writing to a specific group of people with specific concerns. They had some misconceptions about the return of Jesus, and rather than writing everything that we might need to know about the Lord's return, all Paul is doing is just writing to correct some of their misconceptions and misapprehensions. I'll explain what I mean by that. You see, Paul spent quite a long time in the church of Thessalonica helping them to grow as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And then, as he always did, he left the church to grow and to mature and went off to other places. In fact, he went off to Athens. And whilst he was in with Athens, he decided that he would deploy one of his close friends and co-workers, Timothy. He said, Timothy, go back to the church in Thessalonica and find out how they're doing and see if you can encourage them. And Paul then moved on to a place called Corinth. And whilst Paul was in Corinth, Timothy caught up with him and said, they're doing really well and they're really trying to live out their faith in their various front lines. But they've got a few problems. And one of them, Paul, is they're in a bit of a muddle about Jesus' return. See, what had happened is, whilst Paul was with them, he'd taken some time to explain about the physical return of Jesus. And they were cool with that all the while Paul was with them. But then something happened. A little while after Paul left them, one of their church died. And they were like, I thought Jesus was supposed to come back and get us and take us off into heaven. But now poor old Joe has died. What's going to happen to him? Is he not going to be included? What if I die? What if I die before Jesus comes back? Will I be not included in heaven? And they had these concerns. And Timothy relates these to Paul, and Paul's like, I probably need to write to them and correct some of these misapprehensions. And that is what Natalie read to us, the section that we refer to as 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It's actually Paul taking a moment to say, you, my pride and joy, you fantastic church. Now, about the Lord's return, can I just clarify a few things? And that is what we're getting into this morning. And my hope is, as we hear the scripture read again, this time I'm going to explain a bit as we go along, that it will impact us. And it will have a tangible, concrete effect on the way we live our lives. So, verse 13, this time, words will be up there. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like those who have no hope. Paul here is using a metaphor, a very common metaphor at that time, referring to death as sleeping. So, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed or confused about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again so that we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So you don't need to worry about old Joe or anyone else who dies. They're not going to be left out. Just like Jesus was raised back to life, so they will be raised back to life and included. In fact, Paul goes on to say, Quite apart from being left out, those who've died will be resurrected and at the front of the queue to go into heaven. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, and there's two ways of reading this next chapter, this next verse, by the way. There's the I read it and you sit there silently way, or there's the I read it and you applaud and cheer as I read it, because it's quite exciting stuff. Can we go maybe test drive the second way of reading it? Let's see. This is verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's exciting stuff. Well done. Verse 17. After that, so the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are also still alive when the Lord physically returns will be caught up with them. Verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is an idiom that Paul uses for heaven. Those who are still alive when the Lord returns will be gathered to meet those who've been resurrected from the dead and will be with the Lord in heaven. And so we will be with the Lord forever, with him forever. Those who love Jesus, those who know the Lord, those who have seen what God does in our lives, there is no greater thing. Even better than a cake sale. Even better than getting first prize at a cake sale. We'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Friends, the idea of Jesus returning and taking us into eternity is supposed to inform, inspire the way we live our lives. That was Paul's expectation as he wrote to the Thessalonians. I believe that is God's expectation of us this morning as we get into this bit of teaching. The idea that the Lord will return is supposed to affect the way we live our lives. It's supposed to be exciting. Chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is not to say that Jesus is going to turn up one night and nick your TV. Let me just be absolutely clear about that. That is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying here is that when Jesus comes, it's going to be when you're least expecting it. And it's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be convenient for you. Brother Andrew, by the way, that thing I said at the beginning, that was a joke, by the way, just in case you're sitting there thinking, oh, I've never read about that. I'm going to Google it. That was just a joke. It was made up. Brother Andrew and people like him, who we recently had was it a red moon or a blue moon? Henry and I were trying to, what was it? A red moon. Thank you. Biochemist scientist on the front there. A red moon recently. People were going out thinking, oh, this is the time if there's a red moon. And people went out in their thousands across the world to think Jesus is going to return, because I've worked it out from the scriptures, from the red moon. Brother Andrew thinks he can work it out. According to the scriptures, we will not know when Jesus returns. It will be a surprise. Mark 13, even Jesus himself said, I don't know when the Father's going to send me back. Key thing is, be ready. Sorry, where was I? I got a bit carried away there. So it's going to come like a thief in the night. Verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. Whew. In a minute, I'm going to get on to what it's like for those who are expecting Jesus. But the scripture requires me to comment on verse 3, that those of us who are not expecting Jesus, when he returns, it's going to be a surprise, and it's not going to be a pleasant surprise. According to the Bible, Jesus is going to return and judge us. And he's going to take with him those who, however imperfectly, like me, say, Jesus, I want to follow you. It's going to be a surprise, both pleasant and unpleasant, depending on what we do about Jesus now that we have the chance. Verse 4. But you, writing to the church in Thessalonica, you brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Now, confusingly, Paul switches from the idea of sleep being an idiom for death, and now he's talking about sleep being an idiom or a metaphor for living your life outside of the light of God, living your life. Very often when people become Christians, they talk about, you know, it's like the lights came on. And it's like, I look back at my life before and it was like, oh, that was just like kind of a life in the shadows, life in darkness. And now that I know Jesus, it's like the lights have come on. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He's talking about people who are asleep in darkness as opposed to awake in the light. And I will have a word with Paul about this when I get to heaven and say, that was quite confusing of you, Paul. But that's what he's doing here. The first time he talks about sleep, he's talking about death. And this time he's talking about sleep. He's talking about the sort of life that I used to lead before I was a Christian, where it was like I could look back now and think, it was like I was alive but asleep. Verse 7, for, according to Paul, those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether awake or asleep, and now Paul's going back to the idea that sleep means death. So he died for us, whether alive or dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Good church in Thessalonica, my glory and my joy. What are we to make of this? Any number of things. The thing I want to tease out here, consistent with what I said earlier, is that a life surrendered to Jesus is one that is supposed to, and in fact is, radically different than one that is unsurrendered to Jesus. I'm 45. I had my birthday recently. I've tried both. And I can tell you, one is very different to the other. Again and again, I talk to Christians, as I say, and I mean people who've actually properly become Christians, not people who've just sort of come to church and peered in from the edge. People who've genuinely encountered the love of God. And they do. They use language like, it's like the lights came on. It was like I was living life in 2D and bop, suddenly life became three-dimensional. You know, that's no cuss or disparity on what they had before. Many people had good and quality lives before, but it's like, but now I know Jesus. Now I know that I'm part of something bigger, something eternal. Now that I know God has set me free from the things, or is in the process of setting me free from the things that otherwise press me down. Now that I know that I have eternal assurance. Now I know the unconditional love of God. Life is very, very different for me. It was like I was in darkness, but now I'm in the light. Jesus himself uses the phrase, it was like I was lost, but now I'm found. Like I was dead, but now I'm alive. And people say these things. You might have been in church in the baptism service and heard people say these things. And that is what Paul is referring to here in chapter 5 of his letter to this ancient church. He's saying, you Thessalonians, you once lived in darkness, but now in Christ, you live in the light of his love, the light of his grace, the light of his forgiveness, the light of his purposes for we humans whilst on earth. It's good news. It's exciting. Paul is saying, therefore, the return of Jesus, the return of the one who's achieved all of these great things in your lives that you have tasted and experienced, it is something that you should be looking forward to. It's something you should be excited about. It's something that should be on your mind. I don't know how many of you this morning woke up and as you were brushing your teeth or getting the baby changed or coming out thinking, oh, we're going to be late for church again. I don't know how many of you thought, oh, I wonder if the Lord's going to return today. In fact, I wonder if it doesn't matter if we're going to be late for church today, because actually the Lord's going to return before. How many of us daily think about what the Bible promises, which is the physical return of Jesus? My guess is not many of us. I don't say that as a judgment. I just think it's a fact. We don't think about the Lord's return that much. Paul is urging the church in Thessalonica, as he corrects some of their misapprehensions, for them to look forward to the Lord's return. It's going to be a good thing. I am unusual in many ways, actually. If you ask my kids, it can often be said in the Brooks household, "Oh, Daddy, you're just so not normal." And I choose to take that as a compliment. I think they mean it as a compliment rather than just weird and eccentric. But one of the things I know, honestly, I know that I'm slightly unusual, is that I do think about the Lord's return quite a lot. I know that's very unusual. Even among a group of Christians, it's unusual. But I do think about the Lord's return a lot. In fact, when I became a Christian at 17, it's a theme for me, really, in prayer, that I look forward to the Lord's return. I've been excited about it and looking forward. In fact, the only exception to that time was about a month before I got married. And I thought, oh, I hope the Lord doesn't come before I have the chance to have sex. But other than that, I've been looking forward to the Lord's return, thinking whatever happens at that time, it's going to be a good thing, because I've tasted the goodness and the love of Jesus. And I want more of it. I want him to come back and take me up into more of that. It's okay to be excited. When, you know that there's a hymn that we sing, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder." The end verse, you know, when Christ will come. I don't know what you just said, Andy, but I'm sure it was inappropriate. When Christ will come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my heart. And there I'll stand in humble adoration and say, "My God, how great thou art." It's something that, peculiar to me maybe, I think about a lot, and I look forward to the Lord's return. Even though I have a great life now and I'm really blessed, I know that what will happen when the Lord returns will be better, and I look forward to it, and I know I'm unusual. We're supposed to be filled with the faith and the hope of the Lord's return in order for it to change and redefine everything that we do on earth. Our pleasures and our pain. If you've got pleasures in this world, if you have, wonderful. Pleasures are good. Most of them, I think. Pleasures are good. And if you have many pleasures in your life right now, things that you are happy about, you look forward to going back and reconnecting with, well, as soon as this sermon finishes, then that's fantastic. But let me ask you, how will your pleasures measure in the light of eternity? Are they things which will last forever? Allow the idea of Jesus returning and taking us off into heaven to be that which defines our greatest pleasures. So allow that to happen. Or perhaps this morning you have pain, things in your life that you think, this is such a burden, this is such a difficulty, grief, sorrows, disappointments. The invitation of God is to allow him to set that pain in the perspective of eternity. To allow him to reframe it, to reorientate your pain around knowing, loving, and serving Jesus. It does not take the pain away, but it reframes it so that even in suffering, our lives are good. Our lives feel good. Jesus mitigates our troubles with the hope that one day he will return and rescue us from all earthly woes, pleasures, pains. Some of you here, you genuinely don't know Jesus. Every service at St. Barnabas, there are always people here, and we're a bit of a mix. Some do, some don't. And for some of you, this is all very vague. You're in church for the first time, or the 101st time, and you've yet to take that step of surrendering your life to Christ. We would love to help you do that this morning. We would love to help you move from being outside to in, what the Apostle Paul is describing with such excitement. Verse 9 of chapter 5, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's will for human beings, to be saved through him into relationship with Father God. Christ died for us so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And whatever our pleasures, whatever our ambitions, I can honestly say, having tasted both not knowing Jesus and knowing Jesus, that there is no greater thing than loving him and being loved by him. And the thought of going to live together with him for eternity, I have to say, it hasn't always been my greatest aspiration. I just told you about a month in my life where I got knocked slightly off center by something else. But it is the finest thing that can happen to a human being. And God invites us into that relationship to say, come, let me change you. A few months ago, we baptized someone who was quite a bit older than Zoe. He was a young man who had lived all but 1 year of his life with absolutely no contact with the church and no concept of God and nothing to do with the Christian faith. And earlier this year, I had the honor of baptizing him. And here is what he said a few moments before getting into the water. He said, a year ago today, I was invited along to church, and sometime in the weeks following, it began to all make sense to me. During one of the worship times, I surrendered my life to Jesus, which was an incredible experience. Once I accepted him into my life, it came oddly natural to put Jesus right at the center of it. Jesus, he said, has transformed me as a person. This is a year in, and those of us who know him can testify to that. He said, Jesus has transformed me as a person. I think about things differently. I have a desire to see tangible change in the world that I didn't before. I want to be baptized as a public symbol in front of my friends, especially those who knew me before I became a Christian, a public symbol of my commitment to try and live out my life for Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Friends, the idea of Jesus returning to lift us on into eternity, whether that happens today or whether that happens after we die and we have to then be resurrected and thrust to the front of the queue, the idea of the Lord returning is something that is supposed to radically shape and redefine how we do life. What I believe the Lord wants to say to us this morning through the scriptures. We're going to pray about that. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able.